As I said this morning, I plan to conclude our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. And beginning next week and throughout the season of Advent, we will spend our time together reflecting on the Christmas story and how those individuals that rise up in the Christmas story display saving faith as we look into their lives. So beginning next week, we'll look at Mary and Joseph. Then we'll go on and we'll look at some other characters in the Christmas narrative. But for this morning, let's submit our hearts and minds to the Lord in prayer. Lord, once again, we come humbly before you, recognizing that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. The gift of righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The gift of eternal life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, all of these wondrous gifts that you've provided all begin, oh Lord, with a revelation of Christ that comes through the proclamation of your gospel. And now, Lord, today, as I stand behind this sacred desk to proclaim your gospel, to proclaim the truth of Christ, Lord, I pray that just as you have said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Lord, that you would work that wondrous work of grace for salvation in the hearts of those of your own choosing. Lord, we love you. We give you thanks and praise, O God, for your love that has been expressed so wondrously, so gloriously through Jesus. Open our eyes to see, Lord, the truth of your word as we study it together this morning. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Friends, my goal in studying this book of Hebrews at this particular time in our history was really twofold. First, I really hope to encourage you to delight in the glorious revelation of Christ, to exalt in his priesthood, to see his sacrifice as wondrous as it is, and his ongoing intercession should bring comfort and security to you, because we have a God who became human, who endured all the difficulties that we do and yet was without sin. And he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it is in that place where he prays for you and for me. How wondrous it is. The second reason I wanted to get into this book was because I believe that the times that we live in, these special times, demand that we learn how to persevere in the faith. This is an atmosphere of increasing aggression towards the sheep of God's fold. So we need to learn, how do we persevere among the difficulties that we face in this generation? In a day when Christian businessmen and businesswomen are being publicly maligned and forced out of business, much like the recipients of this letter, who lost their businesses, some lost their homes. Today, even today, those who hold firm to the truth of God's word endure difficulties and face opposition. When every strange and immoral idea is given a prominent position in a national dialogue, and yet those who hold firmly to the biblical truth suffer difficulties and hardship, losing their businesses because of their faith. We need to know this book of Hebrews that was written to a generation that experienced much of the same thing. Now, I can say with honesty that this book has served to renew my own mind and to strengthen my spiritual resolve through difficulties that I have faced. And I pray that you also are benefited by the many exhortations that this author has presented before us, and that you will continue to look to this book of Hebrews in a time of need for your encouragement and for your strength, that the foundation of Christ and him crucified, that the ongoing ministry of Christ praying at the right hand of the Father would be a tremendous blessing to you as you continue to walk through your life. But I would like to consider this book, because I believe that this book is one of the greatest theological works of all time. And our study in this book has served to strengthen the foundations of our common faith. The author has challenged us to hold fast to those core doctrines of the Christian faith. He's affirmed that Jesus, that God is the creator of all things, that he is the sustainer of all things, and that he has revealed himself finally and fully in the person of Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, we took a little bit of a look at who are these angels that God has created. They're ministering spirits that are sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. As we moved on in the book, we were privileged to gaze upon the beautiful image, that glorious image of Christ's priestly work, Jesus, who is our great high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, he never ends. He has no beginning. He has no end. He offers the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and he continually intercedes forever and forever for those he has redeemed. We rejoice together in the freedom from sin, knowing that Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice that was given to cleanse our guilty consciences. And how wondrous it is when we were going through chapter 9, where we heard that we can be free from the burden of a guilty conscience through Jesus Christ's blood. How glorious it is that we can walk through this life free from condemnation through Christ. We've seen Jesus as the apostle who is sent by God, declared to be the sovereign Lord, the long-awaited Messiah, our great high priest, the eternal Redeemer, the one who is our great shepherd. This is Jesus. This is who he has been presented to us by this wondrous author, the Holy Spirit, who used the pen of a man to bring to us all of the glories of our risen Savior. And here at the close of the book, the author of Hebrews reiterates a few of those great theological truths that he's laid out for us through the book, and he does so in a context of a benediction. A benediction. So what is a benediction anyway? We come upon this benediction at the end of the book, and the word benediction literally means good words. Good words. A benediction is a bestowal of a blessing. A blessing. And benediction should be a normal part of our life. There are times where I will go with my wife and we'll visit different people from the church, or we'll have a meal with people. And when we leave the house, we'll proclaim a benediction upon their home, a benediction upon that family that has hosted us and shared the love of Christ in opening their home in hospitality. And when we're leaving, we'll proclaim God's benediction on this particular couple. In the normal order of a service, when we come together as a family to worship, we end the service with a benediction. We end with good words. And those good words will sum up what we have learned throughout the day. They'll sum up God's grace and his blessing upon his people. And they will ask for a continued blessing as we move on from this wondrous gathering. Now, most of the New Testament epistles contain some sort of a benediction as you move towards the end of the book. A good benediction will exalt the Lord Jesus. A good benediction will invoke God's blessing on the gathering of believers. If you look in the book of Romans, chapter 15, we see Paul's benediction to the church at Rome. In verse 13, he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Now, I don't know about you, but I think these are pretty good words. I think these are good words. A benediction, good words that we might be filled with hope, that we might have the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we may continually be blessed with a living hope. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and towards the middle of the book, As he's bringing this to a close, now just like a good preacher, he takes a long time to close, but he's almost there in chapter 3 when he gives this benediction. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one for another, for all and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." These are good words that point us towards the coming of Christ. Good words that point us towards the coming of Christ and ask that our hearts would be established, firmly established, blameless in holiness before God at his coming. These are good words. And I don't know about you, but when people speak good words, I tend to be like a sponge. I like to suck up every good word that there is. I like to just lay there and let those words just ring in my ears and ring in my head. Because we hear enough bad words throughout the course of a day. And these good words of benediction are life-giving, especially when God brings them by his Spirit through a benediction in his word. Now, as we close this book of Hebrews, we come to one of the most well-known and dearly loved benedictions in all of the Bible. And of course, I have 3 points for you to look for as we walk through this benediction. The first point that I want you to see is the theology that leads to fitness. A theology that leads to fitness. The second is a theology that leads to doxology. And thirdly, a theology that leads to brotherly love. Why is there theology in all of this? Because at the beginning of the benediction, he reiterates some of the theology that he's spoken throughout the book. And then in that benediction, he's telling us how effective this theology is in our lives. This theology is effective in our lives in leading us to fitness. The theology is effective in our lives in leading us into a doxology, glorifying God. And this theology is effective in our lives in bringing brotherly love to the corporate gathering. So let's look at the theology that leads to fitness. Let's read these verses, the verses of this benediction together. "Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you." That equip you is to make you fit with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. Now this benediction presents a theology by which sinful men who have always rebelled against the will of God are now being made fit or equipped by the blood of the everlasting covenant to do the will of God. We who could never do the will of God are fitted now by the grace of God that we might do the will of God. There's a huge turnaround, and that turnaround is those who never could do the will of God, did everything but the will of God, are now doing the will of God. How did that happen? It happened through Jesus Christ. The God of peace, he said. The God of peace is the one who initiates. The God of peace is the one who accomplishes a lasting peace with rebellious men. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, he, and he's speaking of Jesus here, he is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. It is through his sacrificial death that the Lord Jesus bridged the gap. He bridged the gap between holy God and sinful man. Therefore, he makes peace through the blood of his cross. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. He makes peace through the blood of his cross. So he can rightly be called the God of peace because he's the one who makes peace that we never could. We can go out and stand in airports and use finger chimes all we want. That's not going to make peace with God. We can knock on doors and leave literature at the doors. That's not going to make peace with God. God makes peace with man through the blood of the eternal covenant. We also see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The peace that comes with God. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, made right with God, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the weight of God's wrath has been lifted. All of our guilt and condemnation have been removed through the sacrifice of Christ. We saw that in chapter 9. Now, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we have been liberated. Liberated from the bondage of sin. The chains that were once holding us have been removed. Now we have freedom in Christ. He's liberated our souls so that we have this glorious and lasting peace with God. This is an astounding work that Christ has done. We are now at peace with God. And the proof, the confirmation, the realization of this peace with God is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do we know that we have peace with God? How do we know that our sins have been forgiven? We don't know that by our own feelings or our own emotions. We know that because Christ was raised from the dead. He's raised for our justification. He's raised so that we would know assuredly that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice on his own behalf because he never sinned. He offered the sacrifice on our behalf, and because his sacrifice was accepted, he was raised to life. Raised to life. Now, in verse 20, now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of sheep. Now, Jesus can be our shepherd, even though he died, because God raised him from the dead, never to die again. Jesus can be our shepherd, even though we are undeserving sinners, because his death and resurrection secured our forgiveness and imparted the gift of Christ's righteousness. So he can be our shepherd because he has called us to himself. He can be our shepherd because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He can be our shepherd because he is high and exalted, never to die. He can be our shepherd because we are the sheep of his fold. Now, the God of peace raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he remains alive today. As the great shepherd, he cares for his flock. He leads them. He loves them. He feeds them. He cares for them. These are the sheep that God gave to the Son as a gift, according to John chapter 10. And this good shepherd is the one who leaves the 99 to go and to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus, our good shepherd. Our good shepherd. He came and he sought me. And he bought me. By his own blood, he brought me into his fold. And he is that good shepherd. And even today, he still gathers his undeserving sheep from all of the nations of the world. According to John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. They will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus, gathering sheep from all of the nations of the world, so that in glory there'll be a gathering of those who are his children, adopted into his family, the sheep of his fold, who will stand around the throne with every language, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, singing together the glories of the eternal God. Now, how does this theology that has been laid out for us in the book of Hebrews, how does that theology lead to our fitness then? Well, the author gives us two ways. Let's read it again. Verse 20 says, the theology, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, that's the theology part. Now comes the fitness part. He says that he equips us, he fits us, he equips us with everything good that you may do his will. So he's equipping us so that we now can do the will of God. And the second way is he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And all of this, of course, is accomplished through Jesus Christ. First, he equips us, he fits us to do his will. The God of peace equips us for with everything good that we may do his will. Now, first, he breathes a breath of life into us. A person who is dead in transgression and sin, he makes them alive. Just like Ezekiel, who stood in that valley of dry bones, and God said to him, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answered, said, God, only you know. You alone know, God. And he said, speak to the bones. And he spoke to the bones, and there was a clattering, and there was a gathering. And that clattering and that gathering comes through the spoken word of God. And it's the same way that we who were dead in sin, dry bones, no life, death, we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the power of the word, the power of the gospel, brought bone to bone, sinew on the bones, and stood a mighty nation. And this is the people of God. These are the sheep of his flock. He is that great shepherd who gave life, eternal life, to his flock of sheep. Now, when he makes us alive, he gives us a new heart. He places his own spirit within us. And it is through these two gifts that God equips us. He fits us. He makes us able to do God's will. Before he made us alive, we had no ability to do his will. Now, that same grace that saves us empowers us then to do the will of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, the word of God renews our mind. The indwelling spirit, that indwelling spirit exerts a holy influence within us, transforming our affections. God literally transforms our affections. The things that we once loved, we tend to shy away from. The things that we once shied away from, now we love. We love worship. We used to shy away from that. We love the gospel. We used to shy away from that. He changes our affections. He energizes our performance. God does not compel or force us to act against his will. It's through his power, through his love, through his grace that he equips us to do his will. His spirit abides within us. His spirit energizes us so that we might do the will of God. You see, it is God who is at work within us both to will, to change our attitude, to change our heart, to change our affections, and to work to energize us so that we might do the will of God. He does both of them. He changes our outside. He changes our inside. It is by changing our motivation that he changes our actions. God does this wondrous work. And how does he do it? He does it all by grace. He does it all by grace. So he fits us. He equips us by his Spirit to do the will of God. The second thing is, this benediction teaches us that through our great shepherd, God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now, once again, God works by his Spirit in the inner part of man, in the heart of man, to bring about that which is pleasing to God. So we have to ask the question then, what is it that is pleasing to God? What is it that pleases God? If we're going to be doing that which is pleasing to God, what is that? Well, back in Hebrews chapter 11, we found that without faith, it is impossible to please him. So it stands to reason that this gift of faith that is at work within us is allowing us then to do those things by faith which are pleasing to God. Romans chapter 1 verse 17 says, "For it is the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That life that we now live in Christ is a life of faith. And that is also a life that is pleasing to God. So now we live a life that is pleasing to God. How do we live that? We live it by faith. It is a life of faith. The life that I now live, I no longer live. It is Christ in me who lives that life. He gives me. He changes my heart. He changes my heart so that that will change my actions. And all of this happens by faith. By faith. He equips us. He makes us fit for his kingdom. You remember back, now I was 16 years old when I came to faith in Christ. I was not fit for anything other than the dumpster. My life was a mess at that time. But here, he makes us fit for his kingdom. He takes your life and he transforms your life. He doesn't set a bunch of rules and says, okay, now that I got you, live by this. No. What he does, it's like a good fisherman. He fishes for sinners, and then he brings them to himself. And then, after they are caught, he cleans them. See, he's the one who brings us to himself. He's the one who grabs hold of us. He's the one who grabs us and cleans us. It's his work. It is his work that he does in the heart of man by giving a new heart, by giving a new spirit. He makes us fit. Think about this. How many of you felt like you were fit for or equipped for the job that you presently have on the first day when you took the job? Were you fit for it? Were you equipped for it? How many of you thought you were way over your head? I know when I got this job, first day in, first year in, I was out of my own mind. Why? You know, there were two suicides the first year, not because I was the pastor, but there were two suicides the first year. And I know I've said this before, but they put me on my face and said, there is absolutely no way I can minister to these people, these families who lost their loved ones. How can I possibly? I remember walking the halls and banging on the wall going, God, help me. I don't know what to do here. But that same God who calls us is the same God who equips us for every good work. How many of you as husbands felt like you were really prepared to love your wife as Christ loved the church the day that you married her? If you raise your hand, you're a liar. No. Okay. Maybe not. I don't know. How many of you wives were fully equipped to submit to your husband as unto the Lord the day that you said, I do? You had no idea what you were doing when you said, I do. No. How many of us were really fit to be parents when our children first came into our family? See, it is God. It is God who is at work within us, both to will and to accomplish his good purposes. Now let's see how all of this theology works into a doxology. How does this theology work into a doxology? Let's read the scripture again. 13:20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant," theology, "equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen." Now I want you to take note of the transition that takes place in verse 21 from theology to doxology. But first, let me explain what doxology is. Well, doxology, the dictionary defines it as an expression of praise to God. The word doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa, which means glory, splendor, or grandeur, and logos, which means word. So these are words of glory, words of splendor, exclaiming the wonders of who God is and all of his glory. Doxologies in the Bible are often short hymns of praise to God that generally flow from a clear exposition of God's character as it's laid out for us in the Word of God. It's almost as if the author, and I love it when it happens in the Bible, you're reading through the Bible and you're reading all about who God is, and then all of a sudden the author is out in space somewhere. He's out there in glory and just wondrous exaltation of who Jesus is. Ephesians chapter 1 is a good example of this. How the Apostle Paul is going through all of this theology, and then he gets to a point where he just takes off like a rocket, because all of this theology has so overwhelmed his heart and mind that he begins to glorify God with his lips. And that's what doxology is. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. This is weighty theology. This speaks of election and imputation of righteousness. And as he moves on, it gets even deeper. He says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Here he goes into the doctrine of redemption, atonement, adoption, forgiveness. And then in chapter 2, he goes on even further. The doctrine of salvation, that is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. In chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one might boast. And all of this glorious theology, all this wondrous theology that the Apostle Paul is writing line after line after line, ends up in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul takes off. He's in outer space. He's seeing oh my goodness. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and forever and forever. Amen. You see how that happens? How this theology leads to doxology. How the glory of Christ and all of the wonders of his grace then just take the heart that is redeemed into a place of exaltation. In our own devotional life, the knowledge of God and his magnificent work should always lead us to heartfelt praise. The revelation of God simply must move the heart. It has to fulfill the purpose for which God created it, and that is to worship the living God, to glorify our Creator. That's why we're here. That's why we're created. And so it is that the impartation of all of this truth leads to the glory of God coming forth from our lives and our lips. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. Now, I don't have a pipe in my teeth. Oftentimes, I'll have a pencil in my hand. But when we're working through, when I'm going through a difficult portion of Scripture, and I'm asking the Lord to guide me by His Spirit, and I'm opening up all the books and the different languages that the Bible is written in, and once the Spirit of God reveals the truth of this character and nature of who God is, boy, I'm out to lunch. It's wondrous. It's glorious. And my mouth begins to speak the grace and glories of God. I'm not alone in that experience. There's a Christian rapper whose name is Shy Lin. I love Shy Lin. I love his rap. Here it is. He said this. He said, theology should always lead to doxology. And doxology should always be informed by good theology. Theology that doesn't lead to doxology is dead orthodoxy. Doxology that doesn't spring from good theology is idolatry. Boy, this guy is amazing. Both extremes dishonor God. The greatest commandment in the law is laid out by the Lord Jesus, and it is this. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's theology. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And that's doxology. God is one. Triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all at work, bringing glory to himself. And we then respond with a heart and a soul and a mind that are renewed by the word of God, giving glory and honor and praise to him. So theology and doxology in the church so many times are handled wrongly. Those who skip or those who brush over theology, those who don't take account the richness of God's theological word, and they move right into doxology. Oftentimes, those who skip theology and move into doxology, they will attempt to bypass the mind altogether as if that was possible, and move directly into an emotional experience with God apart from theology. That's not healthy. They're on the other side. Those who focus on intellectual theology and completely avoid doxology, there are some who are so intellectual in their approach to the things of God that they completely bypass the affections that are an essential part of doxology. The former, those who skip theology, result in fashioning and worshiping a God who conforms to their every whim. And this practice often leads to excesses and into false beliefs. But the other side of the track, the other side, leads to a Pharisee-like coldness that finds more delight in winning an argument than it does in experiencing the true joy of Christ, who has graciously revealed himself to sinners such as ourselves. So you see, there has to be a balance. There must be a balance. And that balance brings great joy and richness to our devotion. When we who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God sit to contemplate the majesty and the glory of the eternal God as he is revealed in the Scriptures, and in doing so then resulting in an adoration that is wondrous and glorious, that just consumes our heart and brings our affections through our lips. Now the last thought in this wonderful book teaches us that sound theology should lead to deeper expressions of brotherly love. Now, the author of Hebrews closes this letter with a few personal notes. You can read all kinds of commentaries on it. There's personal notes. There's not a whole lot of writing that goes into this. But I believe that it reveals a profound and abiding love that the author has for his readers. His words tend to possess a sentiment, and I believe it's a sentiment of familial affections, those affections that are a part of our family life. And that familial affection springs forth from a redeemed heart for those who are redeemed. There is a love for one another that God works in our hearts by his Spirit, and it should be in all of those who are redeemed. This author shows a tender care and a clarity of communication that causes me to think that he's a pastor. he's a pastor. Maybe that's just my own thought, but others have said so as well, that he may even have been the pastor of this flock of sheep to whom he's writing. We don't know for sure. We don't know the details of who he is. We don't know who he is. But he has such a tender heart for these people. And the tender heart for the people is also a tender heart that speaks the truth. This is the truth, and I cannot deny it. He loves them enough to tell them the truth. He loves them enough so that when he's away from them, his heart is yearning to be with them. His words are tender. His words are pertinent for their time. He calls his readers brothers, and he addresses them with great affection. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Bear with my word of exhortation. So he says that this whole writing, this whole book that we've just worked through, is a word of exhortation. What is exhortation? Whenever I say the word exhortation, I always think of a picture. The picture of someone who comes alongside of someone else, puts their arms around them, takes them aside. It may mean that he wants to encourage them. It may mean that he wants to correct them. Whatever it is, he does this one-on-one, and he does it with his arm around them. So this reader has affection for his the writer has an affection for his readers, and to the point where this whole thing that I'm giving you, I'm coming alongside of you, and I'm speaking to you one-on-one. Yes, there are corrections that are in this book. There are encouragements that are in this book. Just like you take your children aside. When your children are seem to be lacking, they're wandering maybe, they're just off. You take them alongside, you put your arm around them, and you speak a word of encouragement. When they're doing something that's wrong, you take them aside and you speak to them alone, and you correct them. And that's what this author is doing. He says, bear with my word of exhortation, because I've written to you briefly. We started this in February, but this is a brief word of exhortation. If you were to actually sit down in the original language and read the original writing, it would take you about 50 minutes to read through it. And he says, this is a brief word. So I don't feel so bad when my sermons go to 45 or 50 minutes. That's a brief word according to this. Well, what's a long word? Well, the long word is when Paul spoke and Eutychus fell out the window, you know, all night. He spoke all night. Well, you know, I'd never spoken all night. So that is a long word of exhortation. This is a brief word of exhortation. But he finishes this communication with a personal appeal. It's a personal appeal that his readers would carefully weigh the words that he's written to them. How many times would you ask your children, can you please listen to the words that I'm saying to you? And so it is that this author who loves his sheep is saying, will you please listen to what I'm telling you here? He realizes that his words of exhortation have been challenging. This is a challenging word, but I haven't held anything back. I'm expressing my deepest concerns about your wavering faith. The main point is that throughout this whole letter, this word perseverance, press on, continue on, it keeps coming back. Don't wander off. Don't drift off. Come on back. Keep persevering. This is a word of encouragement. It's a word of exhortation. Listen. You need to keep in. Come on in. Run the race. Look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I know you're enduring difficulties. Look to Jesus. These are words that are spoken by someone who loves, desperately loves his sheep. And it is with passion and authority that this author warns his readers of the deadly effects of apostasy. Apostasy is deadly. It's deadly. It is a poison. And you are to stay as far away from it as you possibly can. And there are many things that we could learn, many things that we could put into practice from this book. The author teaches us that confrontation can be done in love. It can be done in love when it's shared from a humble heart. I read through this book and I see the humble heart of the one who wrote it. And I see the power of his exhortation. So we shouldn't shy away from those times when confrontation comes. I've never met anybody who said that they enjoyed confrontation. Everybody I ever speak to says, I really hate confrontation. But there is a realm of confrontation that is necessary because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are all being transformed into the image of Christ. And sometimes that needs confrontation. Now, I know that the Word of God confronts us in sin. I know that there are times when the preaching of the Word has brought confrontation to my own heart. I also know that there are brothers and sisters who I really deeply love. And when they come with a word of confrontation, I want to take that serious to heart. So we should not be afraid of that confrontation as long as it comes in a humble heart. If we truly love our brothers, we will ask them the tough questions about their belief, about their faithfulness, and we will keep pointing them back to the author and the finisher of their faith. We should look for opportunities, I think, in our gathering together, in our emails and in our tweets, and we should look for ways to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord approaching. We need that. We see the day of the Lord approaching. We need those encouragements. There are many, many different ways that you can do that. One of the best ways is to sit next to someone when the service is over or before the service begins and just speak a word of encouragement. Solomon told us that those words that are fitly spoken are like pictures of apples of gold and pictures of silver. You know how much gold stands out when the whole setting is silver? Everything behind it is silver, and boom, there's an apple of gold. Those are words of encouragement that come, and there's power to those words. Well, this author ends with a greeting to the whole congregation. He says, Timothy's going to get out of prison. This is the only place where we hear that Timothy was in prison. But Timothy's about to get out of prison. He's coming to see you. I'm coming to see you. And here's a benediction of grace. Listen, I miss you all so much. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those who come from Italy send greetings to you. Grace be with you all. We sign off. Friends, it is the desire of my heart that the rich theological content of our studies together throughout this book of Hebrews will serve to equip you, to fit you, so that you would do the will of God and that you would live a life of faith that would be pleasing to God and that results in adoration and worship of God. That is informed adoration, because we take the theological content that tells us who God is, and as that comes to our hearts and renews our minds, it exalts Christ from our lips. And this should be not only on Sundays, but on every day. I pray that our love for one another would grow, that we would grow together in the grace and knowledge of our great shepherd, who sealed the eternal covenant with his own blood. Don't ever forget that this is an eternal covenant. There was a passing covenant. This covenant is eternal, eternal, unchangeable. God in Christ has redeemed us for his glory. So, Father, we come before you. We thank you for this book of Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who exhorts, a God who encourages, a God who corrects, a God who is actively involved in the life of the flock. You are the great shepherd. You're the great shepherd. You lead us beside still waters. You restore our soul. You take us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, how wondrous you are. How good, how wondrous is this salvation that you have given to us. Lord, we come together as a body and we give you thanks. Thank you that we could see the end of this book together, that we could walk through this, Lord, and grow in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I ask, O Lord, that you would continue to create in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, a hunger and a thirst for your word, for your truth, and that when we come together, Lord, you would show the fruit of your Spirit in the midst of us, in love and kindness and goodness, that those would be overflowing in our lives because of our great shepherd. We bless you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.